Good morning. We hear you. All right. I hope we all had an amazing Christmas. I think as much as I may have missed having Christmas parties and social gatherings and stuff, it was kind of nice that this year we had an opportunity to just kind of focus on the ones close to us, focus building those relationships and building intimacy with the people that we honestly really want in our lives. And I'm kind of hearing all over as I talk to people, and I always thought maybe I was just an antisocial old cuss, and I was like, oh, thank God for this year. I can blame COVID for all this stuff. But I'm hearing all over as I talk to people, they're like, it's just been kind of nice to just hang with my kids or hang with my spouse, or just hang with this central group. And so, you know, as much as it feels like our society today, all we do is look for negatives, it just feels like sometimes we can find the positives and maybe find maybe what God's doing in all of this to really see where there are positives. There's good things that did come out of 2020. You know, and, you know, I'll be happy to jump on the bandwagon and talk about how awful the year was. But sometimes it's really great to just look for the good stuff as well. So I'm going to pick up where Jason left off last week. Last week, Jason kind of left off where Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and he had to, in essence, lay a verbal smackdown on some of the leaders of the church, right? And when I was overseas, there was a phrase that we used in that sometimes you have to give a shut-up call. And that's kind of the way it is, you know, sometimes you have to respond in a way that is direct, clear, almost surgical, and not in much as he was telling these leaders, hey, back off, but in a way that he was responding in a positive light to where the people with the negative message were getting the picture, right? And Jason shared that that's the last time he taught in a synagogue. That was it. He was done with the religious people. That was it. He was done. From that point on, he was preaching to the crowds, preaching in the wilderness, preaching in wherever he could get. And so now we kind of go to the next section. So the issue is, so after he had kind of used that scalpel of his words to divide the group, he now had two groups. And we had some people that were a little repentive, and we had some people who were like on the like that were supporting him in his actions of healing on the Sabbath. There were people like, yeah, this is a good thing. This is a God thing. We get this. All right, I get that. And then so there was those that kind of got the shut up call, and then there was the others who were like, okay, yeah. And so now he needs to kind of clarify and move a step further, because those people who were in the right lane are kind of at some point going, are you talking to me too? I mean, you know, if you've ever kind of been in a staff meeting, or you've been in, maybe you've been getting yelled at by your parents or something, you got into trouble with your brother or sister, and maybe you were doing the right thing and the other people were doing the wrong thing. So I've worked within school leadership, and I remember when I was way back in the day getting my degree in this, one of my professors who had been a principal and a superintendent of a large school district had said, and it's very true, he's like, you never have to worry about the people who don't think they're doing good enough. He's like, you never have to worry about those people. Those are the people that are always improving. He's like, the people you have to worry about are the people who think they've arrived. The people who think they got it going on. They know what they're doing. They're the bee's knees, or they're the stuff, you know. Those are the ones you have to worry about. Those are the people that have stopped learning. Those are the people that have stopped growing. And it is absolutely true. Those are the people. And I got to tell you, being in a classroom for a couple of decades and being in schools for a couple of decades, I never worry about the kids that are always trying to improve, but those kids that think they got it, those are the ones when the state tests come around and you're like, oh, how did you do on the test? The ones that are like, oh man, I don't know, I'm a little worried, we'll see how it goes. Those are the kids that I'm like, yeah, don't worry, you got this, you've been doing great and you've been getting all your homework done. But the other kids that finished it in 5.5 minutes and said, yeah, no, I got that. That was easy. I was just like, oh, good. No. All right. My raise is based on your score. So it's always the ones who think they've got it are the ones who are the furthest off. Right. And the ones who are the most nervous, the most fearful, the ones that are always looking for the next thing they need to improve are like, okay, I accomplished this, now I need to do this, now I accomplished that, and I got to do that. Those are the ones that you're like, as a teacher, you're like, oh man, this kid is amazing. You know, when their parents come in, you're talking to them, and you go, I love your son, your daughter, she's amazing, he's great, always working hard, da 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 da, you know. But then the ones that are like, you know, on the other side, so Jesus kind of took his surgeon's scalpel of his words and divided the group in the last week, and now he's going to kind of move in to clarify. And sometimes, and we also understand that he was speaking in parables in order to not have his time of crucifixion come too early, because he still had more work to do, and he sometimes had to speak in code, but sometimes speaking in code can be even more confusing, right? And so what I'm going to cover today is Jesus continuing, and it's kind of like he's got to keep giving these parables because he's trying to clarify and trying to encourage the people that are doing right while clarifying that. And sometimes I wonder, you know, we live in a society now that is so divided. Like, we are just so extreme to one end or the other. And I don't know what happened. I feel like the majority of us, and maybe I'm not correct, maybe I feel like I live in the middle of most people's viewpoints. I feel like I'm kind of in the middle. And it feels like we're living in a society where if you don't agree with me 100%, then you're just dead to me and you're worthless and I don't want anything to do with you, right? And we've got, our society is just living on these polar opposites of these pendulum swings. And I feel like I'm somewhere in the middle, right? And so Jesus kind of goes to do this clarification. And I don't want it to be confused with what most people in our society love to do, which is, oh, I've had this interaction with this person. Now I'm going to go on Facebook and be super passive aggressive and talk about how people need to be this way, because otherwise we can't live in a functioning society. And if people don't learn, and a thinly veiled disguise of the interaction that I just had with people, you know, who I know are going to be in my friends list, then I need to, you know, make sure that they know I'm talking to them, right? So Jesus isn't necessarily being passive aggressive, but he's trying to clarify to people, listen, some of you I want to encourage, you're going the right way. And it's interesting to me how it plays out. And I can almost picture, like, when I've been in a classroom and I really am trying to say to this student, no, you're doing it perfect. Like, other kids are only doing, like, this much work, and you're doing this much work, and I just really want to encourage you, but I don't want to call you my favorite, because that would be really bad, but, like, you're awesome, you're doing a great job. I'm trying to encourage you without being, you know, too much. And so there's this whole group of people that Jesus has to address. He starts out with, right after laying down this verbal smackdown, he goes into this rhetorical question that he asks so often. He asks, what is the kingdom of heaven like? And when Jesus asks, what is the kingdom of heaven like? There was a theory that I had years ago, and I don't know if any other theologian has picked up on this, but whenever he talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or the kingdom is near, I often see that as he's giving a picture of himself, his character, who he is, what he desires, and that is very frequently, like I used to sit there and go, whenever he's saying the kingdom is near, that's not necessarily saying the kingdom of heaven is going to come down and rule over earth as much as it's saying, hey, look, I'm here, you're there, the kingdom is near, look at me, I'm that example, right? So he often says, hey, so what's the kingdom of God like? And he asks that rhetorical question so often that I've kind of keyed in when I'm reading to say he's going to give a picture of himself or he's going to give a picture of his heart's desire right now. So he starts off in verse 18 of chapter 13, sorry. It says, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Is it like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden? It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. So I often, if you've been in the church long enough, you know that there's talk about a mustard seed being the faith of a mustard seed that can grow so big, and that's always this positive thing. But he's not necessarily speaking of positivity here, all right? And there's also something that I just want to make sure that's addressed is that we live in a time, especially in Christianity in America, where there's this concept that our enemy has no power. And it's not that the enemy has no power, it's that the power of Christ is so overwhelmingly greater that it can overcome the power of our enemy. All right? And I don't want to dissuade certain things, and I definitely don't want to cheapen the word of God and the spirit of Christ, but let's be honest that our enemy can have influence over us. And Jesus wants to address the people to make sure that negative influences are not holding that over them. And so, number one, what can a seed become? Well, there's only two options for a seed. It either dies or it becomes a plant, right? That's it. It is singular in its focus. It has a drive. It has an ambition. It is there. A seed cannot become a truck. It cannot become an airplane. It cannot become anything other than that plant. And so Jesus goes on to say about this mustard seed, which would normally grow into a bush, this mustard seed has become a tree. And to a farmer in an agricultural society, they're probably going, oh, that would be amazing, right, to have this mustard. That would probably yield a great crop. But then he talks about that tree becomes a perch for birds. And if you recall back to the parable of the sower, the birds are not a good thing. We've got mention of specific birds, like the Holy Spirit is like a dove, or he will raise us up on eagle's wings. But when he just talks in general about birds to people who are familiar with farming to get their daily meal, birds are not a good thing. Birds come around, they peck at the ground, they steal away the seeds, they do not give you a yield. So to have a perch for birds overlooking your field is a very bad thing, right? And so this mustard seed, this little nugget, this little seed of doubt that is planted by people can supernaturally grow to a point where it only festers and gives a place for the enemy to look down on us. And doesn't fear and doubt work that way? Doesn't fear and doubt blow things out of proportion for us? I have been in places where just the slightest little thing, when my hope was, and my plan was, and my goal was, and just a little bit of fear or a little bit of doubt just blows that whole thing out of proportion. Oh, it'll never come to pass now. Oh, that thing I'm believing for God, it's just not going to happen now. There's no way that can happen. I don't have the finances for that. This cost me this much money. There's no way we can afford to do that now, right? And there's that fear and there's that doubt. And that supernatural growing of something that should have grown only into a bush has now grown into a tree. And not only a tree, but a tree where your enemy can stand over you and watch you and mock you with a cawing of crows constantly. Mel, it's hilarious because she used to watch these, she liked to watch horror movies, right? And I don't like that in my brain. And it's hilarious because she'll watch these horror movies and she and her sister love to watch these horror movies. And it was like before we were married, she's like, yeah, my sister's over at my place. We're watching these horror movies. And then, well, me and my sister, we have to sleep in the same bed because we're all freaked out, right? So now Mel comes to America and she sees crows and she's like, oh my goodness, crows, because look at what crows are in these horror movies, right? And so, and she's also sitting there and she's telling me, oh, I wanna travel across America. I grew up in Wisconsin. She's like, let's go back to Wisconsin. And I don't think she realizes that once you get past the Rocky Mountains, you got nothing but cornfield for miles, like 7-8 states of cornfield in this country, right? So I joked with her, you know, yeah, we'll take a road trip, but once we get past the Rockies, she's going to be all freaked out when you got corn 6 feet high and crows everywhere, because that is not a positive image in her mind. And Jesus is using that negative image as well to be like that cawing of those crows just overlooking you and just mocking you. And doesn't your enemy do that? As much as we say my enemy has no power, it's not that he has no power, because if he had no power, that would not bother us, right? And how many of us have sat in a place where the enemy has gotten a foothold or gotten a place where he can criticize you for a mistake that you've made or a problem that you've had in your past, and it just destroys you and it makes that tree grow so large that more mockers can sit and criticize and look at you in such a way that you are absolutely, you've stopped moving in the direction of the Lord, you stop doing what the Lord wants you to do, and you just kind of sit and you stand and you're ineffective and you're worthless, which is exactly what the enemy wants for you. So to say that the enemy has no power is a lie, because if the enemy had no power, that would never happen. And I know that's happened to me. And if it's not happened to you, maybe you should trade places with me, because maybe you'd be better off. But I've been in those places where criticism and condemnation have frozen me in a place that have made me unfruitful, that have made me unsuccessful. The next thing that he goes in to talk about is yeast or leaven, right? And usually when we see leaven or we see yeast being exemplified in Scripture, it is a example of sin, right? And the whole idea of leaven goes back to Exodus, where they eat unleavened bread because they didn't have time to get out, right? There was no time. So in verse 20, he said, he asked again, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like a yeast that a woman took and mixed about into 60 pounds of flour until it was worked all the way through the dough. How many times? I love fresh bread. Don't get me wrong. I love fresh bread. But we know full on that if you have a little bit of yeast into some flour and you leave it unwatched, that that bread dough becomes this massive, airy, empty, not so satisfying bread, right? And that little bit of yeast, unwatched, unkept, if you're not keeping it in check, that is going to become all-encompassing. And so I think it's really, really interesting that he starts off talking about a seed, small seed, with a singular focus that can become this great thing. And then he also talks about this great thing being caused by a little bit of something, right? And so the question is it all about one thing or is it all about the big thing? And I'm going to say honestly that Jesus' answer in this is yes. Because we live in this society, in our, not society, but we live in this way that our brain is like, is it this or this? Like, it can't be both, right? But many times when Jesus is answering the question, it is both. Yes, we need to watch out for the singular focus, and yes, we need to watch out for the all-encompassing. Now, what I want to do, what I also want to address in this is not just simply our enemy having this idea of a singular focus and an all-encompassing, but if our enemy has that, how much more powerful is our Savior to have that as well? So not only is our enemy all about the details and the big picture, our Savior is all about the big picture and the details, right? So the God, the enemy of our soul that will use a little bit of leaven to encompass that whole big piece of bread and get you to affect that, our Lord sees the minutest little detail of your life, and he's going to see that kind deed or that gesture that you've done. He sees your heart. He sees the goodness in you. He sees when you are, when you've fallen and you've repented, and he sees when you have fallen and you have not repented. The difference between our enemy and our Savior is our enemy will take that moment you didn't repent and just needle you. He'll watch you like a crow in that giant tree, and he'll caw at you every time till you feel such condemnation that you are frozen. But your Lord will see that time, and he'll call you to him. And he'll ask you to come near him, and he'll ask you to repent and to change your ways. And as much as our enemy has power, our Lord has a power that moves us forward rather than holds us in our place. After this, it raises a question. Because these guys, these people are just like, man, if it's impossible, how do I get to heaven? That's the question that they're asking. They're like, now, all this time in my life, I've been listening to these Pharisees and I've been listening to these Sadducees, and they've taken 10 rules and they've blown them up into 300, and they've obviously been good guys. They've been, you know, they've been the holy guys, right? And some of us have grown up in holy churches where, like, you can't watch movies and you can't do this and you can't do that. And by the way, I think it was about 2-3 years ago that I stopped defining my Christianity by what I can't do and started defining it by what I am doing. And part of that was living in a society of a religion, not Christian, that was all about, every day I heard, because I'm this religion, I can't X, Y, Z. And I was like, man, that is so wrong. And then I realized all the Christians I grew up with that basically had that same answer. Like, if my Lord is a Lord of freedom, why do I define my faith by what I cannot do? Because I'm Christian, I don't this. Because I'm Christian, I don't that. And it dawned on me at that point that I needed to start saying, because I'm a Christian, here's what I do. Because I love Jesus, here's where I'm going. Because I am blood-bought and saved by the Lord, here's what I want to give back. And I started to define my faith not by what I don't do because I'm a Christian, but rather by what I do in love of the Lord, to give back. And it shifted my focus immensely. So now we've got these people, and they're feeling maybe a little bit beat down because Jesus gave the verbal beat down, and maybe they think that they're taking that on. And so Jesus now says, hey, listen, that little bit of seed, that can have disastrous complications. That little bit of leaven, that can blow things up. That can be terrible. And so now in verse 20, I'm sorry, in verse 22, it says, now Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way into Jerusalem. Someone asked him, which is bound to happen. Somebody's going to ask him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Like, I think this is a challenging question. This is a question that's still being asked today. Is heaven a finite space that only a few people get to go to? Like, what do I have to do to get in? And maybe this is a picture of this person finally realizing that it's not by his acts that he can be saved, that those Ten Commandments were there to show him how unworthy he is, because we have to realize that this is before Christ's crucifixion. This is before the Holy Spirit has come on Pentecost. And so this man, I think, has a genuine question. So he's asking, he says, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And this is a question that some cults of the day are still predicating a lot of what they stand on. There are people who claim to be Christians saying that heaven is a finite space. And in that finite space, only the cream of the crop, based on their works, get to go in. And that's this guy's concept, right? And so one of these groups that like to come knock on your door that believes in a heaven being a finite space. I had a friend, and he his answer was this. He said, I tell you what, I'm not going to join your church, but it's only because I love you. And he's like, why? He goes, well, your church is predicated on the idea that heaven only allows a certain number of people in. You guys don't know that number, but it only allows a certain number of people. And he's like, well, yeah. He goes, well, you don't know me. He said, but I am a very driven individual. If I do anything, I'm going to do it to its ultimate best maximum that I can. He said, if I join your religion, I am going to be the best person that I can possibly be. He said, and here's the problem. I'm going to be so good that I'm going to actually end up kicking you out of your space in heaven. He said, so since I don't want to do that to you, I'm not going to come to your church. But thank you for coming and sharing your message with me, right? So I thought that was probably the best answer that I'd ever heard to these people that want to come in and tell you how great their religion is as long as you can fulfill the 300 rules that the Pharisees once had, right? So this guy is, I think, actually concerned. I don't think he's trying to trap Jesus in this. He's asking a valid question. So does that mean, who can even get in? Like, how is this even possible, Lord? Like, what's the way to get in? And so Jesus said, now, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. In other words, don't worry about him and her and him and her and him and her. Worry about yourself. And I honestly feel like, as a teacher, I swear I say that way too often. Why don't you focus on yourself? Worry about yourself. And parents in here are probably dealt with their children coming up and going, she said this to me and he did that to me. And your answer is, why don't you worry about yourself? Who can you control? Who can you worry about? Whose actions do you have power over? Your own. So he's saying, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open up the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And then you will say, "But I ate and I drank with you and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "But I don't know you." But I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. So here's the concept that maybe is appropriate or inappropriate. So my wife is a big fan of a certain red-haired British singer. She loves his songwriting ability. She loves his voice. And some of his songs may not be the most positive, but that doesn't change the fact that he has a phenomenal talent and a phenomenal voice. And the way that I view this is, let's say my wife and I'm such a good husband that I get her backstage passes to go see Ed Sheeran and sit and have a sandwich with him backstage after the concert, right? She would love me. She would think I was the best husband, and she would probably flip for that, right? But here's the thing. It doesn't mean he knows her, right? She can say, "But I know you. I've had a sandwich in your backstage. I've seen how you like to put Heinz ketchup on your French fries," because apparently that's what he's known for, right? "I know you. I've seen you. I've heard you. I've listened to you. I've eaten with you." But he could say to her, "But I don't know you. I don't even know where you're from. And I've had an opportunity to preach in other areas, and I kind of understand this, that I used to go and I would give a message and I would have a translator that would translate for me, and then afterwards I would usually sit in the pastor's home and we would have a meal and we would, you know, have a little niceties or whatever. Now, if somebody from one of those times came up to me and said, "Hey, you, I know you. You gave a message at my church." I'd be like, "Yeah, well, that's great. But I don't know him. But you ate with me." "Yes, I did eat with you. I honestly don't know you." However, the person who translated for me, I knew him. I trusted him. I had many meals with him. I had many conversations with him. I had a relationship with him. And so how are we getting through that narrow door? Jesus is saying, listen, it's not about whether or not you know me or what I've done or where I've been, but rather whether or not I know you. And so the issue has become, do you, or does this person, A, know about Jesus? Well, I would say vast majority of our world knows about Jesus. There are other religions who do not believe that he is Lord that know plenty about him, may even know more about him than you and I sitting here, right? They've studied Jesus academically. There's plenty of people who know about Jesus. And then there's a question of, do you know Jesus? Do you know his teachings? Well, sure. I know what he says. I know what he does. I know this story. I know that story. I grew up in the church. I know what Jesus has done. I know about the miracles. When preachers start talking, I go, "Yep, know that. Check." And I can check out, right? I know all about Jesus. I know him. But the question is not whether you know about him or you know him, but rather, does he know you? See, the master in this case was well known, apparently, in that town. But that doesn't mean he had an intimate relationship with everybody in that town. The people that he closed the door on were the people that he had that intimate relationship with. The people who were in his home were the people that he knew, not the people that knew him. And that gives the picture to this gentleman who asked this question of how do we get saved? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And it's so interesting to me that before the crucifixion, before the day of Pentecost, Jesus is already preaching relationship. Right? He is setting people up for the Holy Spirit that is going to be coming to them. It is all about the relationship that you have available through the Holy Spirit with the Lord. He's setting that up. And so I think the issue becomes where people in Jesus' time are often asking the wrong questions, that we need to shift our focus to start asking the right questions. The people in Jesus' time were saying, you know, what do I got to do? What is it? How do I enter your kingdom? How do I become a follower? And he would always give these really, really hard answers because those were not the questions that they should have been asking. The questions they should have been asking were more along the lines of, how do I get to know you better? And more importantly, how do I enter into relationships so that you know me? And there's people I know who I don't have a positive attitude towards, so how do I get you to know me in a positive way? And so it kind of comes down, in my opinion, to three questions. Number one, and I'm thinking about this both locally and globally, this is a question for today, and this is a question that guides the next year, 5 years, 10 years. First question is, what am I doing today or in the long term to build my relationship with Jesus? What am I doing? How am I entering into that relationship? And that's not only a question for the next 10 years or, you know, before the day of judgment, but that's a question for today. That's a question for this afternoon or maybe this hour. The next question I ask is, what am I doing either today or in the long term to show compassion for other people? Because Jesus said, if you want to know me, feed my people. Take care of my sheep. So what am I doing today that will show compassion to other people? Because Jesus says that if I'm doing that, that is more along the lines of getting in line with his character and therefore to be a better knower of him and him a better knower of me. And then in the last case, which is a question only you can answer, what's my motivation? See, now there's people out here who do things way better than me. There's people who can give more money. There's people who can give more time. There's people who are way more talented than me. But their motivation is about themselves or what it can gain in the public persona, in the public eye. What is my motivation? And that's probably the most challenging question for all of us. I think it's the most important question, though, because there's people in here with a past that keeps them in that place where they're being mocked by those birds. But as long as their motivation is to love the Lord and love his people, and they might make mistakes in what they're doing, that's more important than preaching to a crowd of 60,000 people, right? That mom who is simply teaching her daughter or son to love the Lord and to act rightly, to love justice, she is doing a wonderful thing that is properly motivated and fulfilling that relationship quality with the Lord. We have this generation where there are, I mean, those of us that grew up in the 80s, we saw all of these TV preachers falling left, right, and center because their motivation was off, right? They would get a little bit of power and they would think that it was all about them, and then they would kind of veer off to one side or another, and, you know, they'd be on the nightly news crying and blubbering about how they had fallen, and it wasn't necessarily about repentance of that sin, but being upset that they got caught, right? So I'm going to challenge us to go through, and maybe this is challenging for me because there's actually something I have to do tomorrow that's going to require me to rewrite my statement of faith. I think it's kind of funny that this kind of came up. And I actually had this written before I realized I had to rewrite my statement of faith. And it's not something that I think you all have to do. I'm not saying go home, rewrite your statement of faith. But I think your idea of who Jesus is to you and what he means to you and what you're doing for him is something that deserves revisiting. And for me, since I have to write it down anyway, I do like to write it down from time to time. What is my statement of faith? What is my journey with the Lord been? Where is it going? What does it mean to me today? And how has that changed from what it meant to me last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever, right? What am I doing to grow closer with the Lord, either today, tomorrow, or 10 years from now? What am I doing to show compassion for his people? And what's my motivation? I think if we ask ourselves these three questions in the things that we're doing, that's a great way to enter through that narrow door. I'm going to call Jason up to close us out in prayer. Yeah. Have the worship team come up as well and get ready for communion.
All right, would you guys stand with me as we get ready to close out and take communion? You know, as Mac was talking about what Jesus was saying there about the narrow way, you know, sometimes we can think, man, if you listen to that, it can kind of have this, like, negative sense, like, man, it's so hard for anybody to get saved, to have life, for Jesus to change their life. But you know what? Listen, you guys remember what Jesus said? It wasn't that we're thinking of that narrow way and it's all tight and he's like, strive to enter in, right? And actually the word is agonize, like, get in there. It's not that what Jesus is saying is that it was hard. It's that it was exclusive. Is that the word? Where there's not all these other ways to have eternal life. There's one way. He's like, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. That's it. So it's not like it's necessarily a hard thing, because Jesus said, whoever would come, come. Whoever's thirsty, come and drink. Whoever's burdened, right? Just come, just come. So in that sense, it's like, okay, we've got a direction. We can go through that narrow gate and get to Jesus and have life. But then you think, man, how many times are people, they know the gospel, but yet they just choose to go a different way around. And the Lord's like, that's not going to happen. It's going to have to happen not by association, but by regeneration. And that only happens when we come through that narrow gate and we say, Jesus, we need you. And you know what? Jesus does know us. Like, I look at everybody here today, and I'm so thankful that we've given our life to the Lord. And on that day, he's going to say, come on in. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Man, praise God for that. But there are going to be people, like Mac was saying, it's like, man, you can go and see Ariana Grande at Walmart. Be like, what's up, girl? I'm going to, hey. She can be, I don't know you. But Jesus knows us, and it's all because of his sacrifice and us going through that narrow gate. So this morning, bow your heads. We're going to take communion. We're going to close out in one worship song. But I don't know. I don't know who's listening online. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been thinking that your good deeds are going to get it done, or you knew your old grandpa was a pastor and so you're good, or maybe you're a Catholic and so, you know, it's like once you're there, you're good forever. You know what? You need Jesus. And here's the good news. Jesus wants you. And so if you've never given your life to the Lord, and you've been thinking there's all kinds of different ways to have eternal life or just to have life today in Jesus, you're wrong. You need him. And so, Father, we come into your presence today and we bow down in our hearts before you and we say, we need you, Jesus. Lord, we need you to take up your residency in our heart, Lord. Set up your kingship. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that for everybody just hearing my voice this morning, Lord, that they would make that commitment right now to enter in through that narrow gate. There's only one way. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one Savior who died for our sins and rose again. And that's why we're here today. And so, Father, forgive us of our sins. We turn to Jesus and his sacrifice. And as we take communion, Father, I pray that we remember your blood that was shed, your body that was broken, Lord. Father, as we take communion, that we forgive any grudges that we have with anybody in our life. It's so important that we don't take communion of forgiveness while we have unforgiveness. Lord, we don't want to be sick like that. Just even now, Lord, we're just saying we forgive. Wherever there's hurt, wherever there's been wrong, Lord, we let it go in Jesus' name. We forgive as we've been forgiven. And we celebrate that in communion in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.